the theses on the church were theses that Walter presented for the first time in 1851. Now, that would have been, 1851 would have been the fifth synodical convention. It was held at Milwaukee. If you want to just jot a few things onto the piece of paper, the fifth synodical convention was held at Milwaukee, and in eight long sessions, he presented this. Now, this represents the theses, you please understand. In the book which we have in the library that includes these theses, Walter and the Church, edited by Dr. Down, Engelder, and others, then you have some of the comments there underneath each thesis. But when Walter delivered this, this was at great length in eight sessions, and then was so well appreciated, so well received by the delegates there, that they, first of all, unanimously adopted them, and secondly, asked that they would be published, that he would see to their publication, which he then did that following year. He made a trip in 1852 to Europe, to Germany, and at Erlangen he provided for the publication through a printer there in Erlangen for these theses. The book runs into several hundred pages, so you please understand then, you see that they've just got the theses, and the comments of Walter are something that you'd have to garner yourself by reading his original essay, which was a long thing. Longer than the usual synodical essays, put it that way. Well, as I say, we've got the abridged translation in the Walter and the Church version. And by all means, pick it up sometime. You can get it secondhand. I should have brought my own personal copy or copies. I have the luxury of having one at home and one in my office here. Not many have two. I suppose I shouldn't hog the two, but it's kind of convenient to have extra copies of important books both places, you know, like a dictionary, sometimes tiny, they have one each place. Well, now the theses themselves. As I'm emphasizing the various parts in number one, on the doctrine of the church, his first point was that the church in its proper sense is the sum total of all who accept the gospel. These are items of doctrine which most of us have covered already in dogmatics, and so there's no need to comment at great length. In this church, then, number two, there would be no godless person, no hypocrite could possibly belong in the church or the body of Christ, only those who are truly his. This church, number three, is also properly, therefore, invisible, for he knows those that are his. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither can one say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. In number four, he comes to develop the point that it is to the church that the keys of the kingdom have been given, and it is the only possessor and bearer of these keys. So what Christ has gained for mankind, he also has seen to it that it is channeled to mankind. It is done through his means of grace, and the means of grace are the possession of the church. They are the keys. Now, he speaks of that in number five. You can always tell where the true church is located by virtue of the marks which are there, and the marks are word and sacrament. He'll say more on this in number six. In this respect, that in the improper sense, the word church is sometimes used when you're talking about the visible sum total of all who've been called, that is, all who profess and adhere to the word. Now, of course, among these would be good and evil people, as he points out in the center of the paragraph. There are several divisions, moreover, of this visible church on earth. But you can, in this improper way, call all of those churches, these particular churches, where in some way, at least, you've got the essentials of the word and sacraments still retained. So wherever the word of God is, it will still gather believers. It'll gather the children of God or the saints. They will be hidden there, even though the church itself might be heterodox. They will still be present there. So then in this improper sense, church is also applied, but improper in the distinction from the proper sense. It's the usual sense, obviously, in which it is used among us, or in the world, put it that way, in the world generally. Then in number 7, on account of the, he says, on the true invisible church of true believers found in them, the name church is applied by the word of God to the visible communities in which the word and sacrament still exist in their essence. Now, already I touched that in some degree. So where they are there, where they are present, rather, there the church indeed can be understood to be found. Even if there be but two or three, he says rather, in these communities, you have, you can't speak, I suppose, of a community of believers if you have only one. So where there are two or three, as Jesus says, there the church will be present, there the power also, which Christ has given to his whole church, would also reside. And then in number 8, he moves to the relationship which an individual Christian has with the church. And I've stressed especially what he has in the center, that the individual, a believer, drawn by the word and sacraments, I guess we could move this up just a little bit here, get it a little higher. Everybody is obliged then, as he values his salvation, to flee from all false teachers, to avoid heterodox associations, to profess allegiance and adhere to orthodox congregations. So it relates very well to what you've just had in the preceding ones, 6 and 7, lest one, you know, get the notion that it doesn't make any difference what association one would belong. If you feel the word is there, it, at least in some measure, then stay. No, a Christian believer is concerned to avoid heterodox teaching wherever it surfaces and to adhere to or to belong there where orthodox, pure Christian theology is obtainable. But very, very wisely, I think Walter, like Luther too, he's just simply following Luther here, is recognizing the fact that outward parameters or limits or boundaries and the like, even denominational names by themselves, this does not determine membership in the church proper. That is determined in the relationship between the individual himself and his God through the gospel. Now, where that gospel is at least proclaimed yet, you can be sure that the church was still being gathered. But now then, rather than that lead to an indifferentism or latitudinarianism, Walter by no means was ready to buy that. He's insisting that it's the obligation of each Christian believer that he seek for such fellowship where the orthodox, pure word of God is maintained in their midst. And then the last point is that, or the last thesis he spoke of, or spoke to on that occasion, the only thing, therefore, that is, it's a nice summary, that is absolutely necessary for the attainment of salvation is communion with the invisible church. So you're back once more to this basic principle, which as a pastor I always will have to remember in my dealing with people, that the body of Christ is not artificially or by secular, man-made sort of way determined, but it is something that God himself builds. Now, I'm involved in that building, or the church is, with the marks of the church, as he pointed out, and where they are in use, there will be people gathered. Now, they ought to be used in accordance with God's own giving of them, hence the emphasis on purity and on correct, pure teaching over against false teaching and heterodoxy. There is a concern that a Christian would also have to have in this regard. Now, let me say that at this point, what I'm intending to do this afternoon, these are really old hats to you, I realize. We had them in a previous lecture, and at that time I also pointed out that much of this was pressed out of Walter simply by virtue of the circumstances. Now, I'd like to get into those circumstances next once more in a quick review, perhaps stressing a few other things that Professor Weiss did. That'll be the second thing we'll do this afternoon. And then the third thing I'd like to get onto is another set of theses which you've perhaps not seen yet, and that is the proper form of a Christian congregation. The proper form of a Christian congregation. These are likewise famous theses of Walter. They are likewise in that book, Walter and the Church. If you can ever get hold of it, take a look at the book, by all means, in the library, the copy that's on reserve. And if you get a chance secondhand to get it, why, do so. And then after we've done that, I'm going to next introduce the essay that that Fritz, Dean Fritz of the St. Louis faculty, once wrote back in the early 30s, in which he deals with the question of the church, that is, a congregation, and the synod and their relationship, and the advisory relationship of the synod over against the congregation and its autonomy. That'll be the fourth main thing we'll look at. And he, in turn, is quoting at great length there. I'll put it onto the screen. He's quoting from an essay by Walter, which was very, very early. I'll point out just when it occurred. So that'll be important. Walter's idea of in what way is the synod advisory to a congregation which is autonomous? And how do you hold such a synod together, you know, in view of the fact that it is apparently quite loose as far as its constitution is concerned? And then the last thing I thought we would do, we would take up the little text that you were reading, and Walter speaks to the church, particularly those first couple chapters, three chapters or so, which I think have a bearing on these same questions. And we can just open it up for discussion at that point. And throughout here, I'll open it for discussion. At this point, I don't think I would like to go at great length into discussion, because we may be anticipating some of the discussion that follows. But is there something that you'd like to say on the basis of these pieces you've looked at? Tesh?
Yeah, I've got a little foggy area number 5, talking about the mark of the church. Well, what happens if you're in a what we would call a heterodox church, let's say a strong area in the Bible Belt, or let's say the Roman Catholic Church in South America, where we would not deny that there may be members of the invisible church, and yet the marks of the church is defined in number 5 are not there. The Word of God is not taught purely, and the sacraments are certainly not instituted according to the instructions of Christ.
Well, I think you already have partly suggested the answer, haven't you? What would you do? Well, you would, number one, recognize the possibility of Christians or believers among them, true believers, Christian believers. And at the same time, secondly, I think you would be unable to practice any kind of unionistic fellowship with them in view of the heterodoxy still obtaining or existing.
Maybe sort of pressing to have an invisible church leave Mark. And, I mean, he concludes in 9 saying that
it's invisible as to its essence. That's the stress. Maybe I should have underlined that. You want to move it down just a little bit, William Kemp? So it's invisible as to its essence. I probably should have underlined there. As to its presence, however, definitively, as far as putting a boundary around it, defining it, it is discernible. And then it's discernible by those marks. So it's not the lodge sort of ceremony which gives evidence of a church being present, but rather the fact that the scriptures are still read and honored in the midst of a congregation. Now, you get more and more difficulty, obviously, the farther you move away from that kind of polarity around the word and the sacraments. So with a Jehovah's Witness, you know you're far away. And you're, I don't believe, proselytizing when you do your mission work among them. But let's say among the Presbyterians in South America, if that's your neighbor, I'm not so sure that you would do proselytizing there in view of this thing that he's just said, where they ask you for a witness or the difference that exists between you and them, then you take the opportunity to state just what the differences are and why, for another thing, why you refrain from fellowshipping, particularly around their altar as well as in their pulpit. With the Catholics, again, you get a slightly different ballgame with Roman Catholicism because the central article of the faith is more at stake there than it is, let's say, within a Scottish Presbyterian conservative Knox sort of theology.
Can I get you to say that it is possible for the invisible church to exist in a location without its mark being there?
Well, now, whether the marks must be emblazoned somewhere, you know, on some mountaintop, like in the Andes, the cross of Christ somewhere stationed, that kind of mark or public display perhaps is not always there. But in Russia today, for example, I think we got a case in point. The church undoubtedly exists in many pockets, much though the communists have tried to push it under or push it or grind it down. It's there, and we do every once in a while hear of Bibles being smuggled in. Just now, I guess, wasn't it the printing press that was taken over by the communists? They found out where it was of these Baptists that were in existence there, traced it through some kind of electronic device which they had peddled off. Wasn't that the way the story went? They peddled it off on some of these non-suspecting members of that Baptist church, and they carried the paper into the area where the printing press was, and they got hold of it that way. All kinds of tricks of the trade with electronic devices nowadays. It was bugged, in other words. Much like, I guess, you can bug a wild animal. You can track him all over the forest, just sitting in your office, I guess, by attaching something to his collar, some kind of electronic device, something similar. They track them down. Well, it's off the subject. I think that they exist there, in other words. And it's not publicly known. The marks are not public. But they're there nonetheless. They'd have to be there. There's no church where the word is not. Luther puts that in that order. Where the word is, there the church. There the church. Now, maybe there are more questions on that later. Why don't we now move to the second part, which will take a little while. And then also to the third part. And at that point, perhaps we can take our break. I don't propose to do this at great length, this little historical review, because you have had it in part. There's some accents, however, which I think are unique to our concern this afternoon about the congregation as the foundation, you know, of the synodical structure, and particularly in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Question, of course, would be, how did our fathers come to adopt the kind of form of polity or church government which they did adopt, coming as they did from a background where you had what you have to describe as a kind of territorial consistory type of order in the churches, in which the territorial prince, along with the consistory of the administrative body, in other words, would pretty well dictate the program for the churches in his territory. This was what they were somewhat used to, also in Saxony. Now, in the background, way back, of course, is the fact, you say, how did they come to adopt a decentralized form like we have today? Well, in the background of all of this, you don't forget you have Luther's emphasis on what doctrine, which is always moving in the back of every Lutheran. The universal priesthood of all believers. Right, so that moves always in the background there, and something he is led to with a great amount of Sturm und Drang because he has been brought up with a very centralized idea of hierarchy in the church. And, you know, the administrative head in the church. But he finally himself, by his searching of the scriptures, realizes that the office of the keys, now somewhat like where is government in our country vested? And Lincoln expresses it, you know, it is the government of the people, for the people, and by the people, that kind of thing. Now Luther senses much earlier already that the, as far as the New Testament church is concerned, in its rights and privileges, as you got it in the catechism, I ask you, look at the catechism, what is the office of the keys? Somebody want to recite it? Rutlag, you got it fresh in mind. You just had a class confirmed, I understand. Yeah, it better be that way. Right. So it's that peculiar church power which Christ has given to his church on earth. Now, where is that church? Well, we'll be seeing in due course there where the two or three, as Walter has said, have gathered together around the marks of the church in the local congregation or the local parish. Now, all that implies goes with this great gift that that God has given to his church on earth, and Luther expresses it, I think, beautifully in that article on the keys, and it's based upon the priesthood of all believers. It's something not given just to the clergy, but it is given to every single Christian believer who, by virtue of Christ being his mediator, has access directly to the throne of grace and not just to the mediatorship of a priest or functionary.